Well, good evening. Now, pray with me, please. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give me right words to speak tonight, that you'd give us all delight in your word. Thank you for the story of Ruth. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we talked this morning about the gospel's implications for our family and work relationships. We also talked about the reward that God promises his saints for faithful service. And these two ideas also show up connected to each other in Ruth chapter 2. And that is the passage we're going to be talking about this evening. So let's read Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 8 and ending in verse 13. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants." Is this the right volume, by the way? Seems loud. Okay. So we're going to look at this story through the lens of Colossians 3. I'll make five observations and then conclude with why it was an encouragement to me, which is, in short, that the ideals of Colossians 3 have power in the real world, despite its brokenness. So first observation, Boaz and Ruth behave toward each other as God commands husbands and wives to. Although they're not married yet. So Colossians 3:19, Paul tells husbands to not be harsh with their wives. And Boaz's words are the opposite of harsh. Instead of being abrasive, he's gentle. He seeks to put her at rest and dispel her fears. And instead of being quick to criticize her, he's quick to praise her for what she's done to serve her mother-in-law. And this he's very much like Christ, who describes himself as gentle in heart. And then Ruth is humble towards Boaz. In verse 10, it says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. And this might remind us of Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your husbands. And Paul doesn't say in Colossians 3 that all women have to submit to all men. But humility is a virtue, and Ruth's gratitude is proper, and it bodes well for their future marriage. The second observation, this comes from verse 11. Ruth left her father and mother. And this is interesting, because Colossians 3 says that children obey your parents, pointing to the obligation that we have to our parents. But it's not the highest command we have, because Ruth is commended for leaving her parents. Her obligation to God is of greater importance. Being with the people of God is more important. Yet in this passage, the ideas interplay so interestingly. Because Ruth also dedicates her life to serve Naomi, the family that she has. And I think the doctrine this reflects is that loving your family is of secondary importance, but it's just about the most important secondary thing. Because we love God by loving other people who are the images of God. 1 John 4:20 came to mind as I was thinking about this. It says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And here brother is referring to fellow Christian. But I think there's a broader idea he's getting at. And we also have a special duty to love our earthly family as well as our heavenly family. And this is often a heavy duty. It was a costly thing for Ruth to do, to serve her mother-in-law in the way that she did. But it's worth it because God rewards serve him faithfully. And that is third observation here. God rewards our good deeds, which we see in verse 12, where Boaz says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz, Ruth, showed kindness to her family, and the expectation is that God will do good to her because of it. And Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 3 to bondservants. Whatever you do, work heartily, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And another verse, I think, where Paul says this in a similar context is Ephesians 6:8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. I think that's the clearest way he says the general principle. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Even though, according to Ephesians 2, these are good works that he has enabled us to do and prepared for us to do. And it's not wrong to be motivated by these rewards, because Scripture holds them out as motivation again and again. Like in Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up." And then there's the passage about store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's probable that some of you, like Ruth, don't have a family situation that is easy or ideal. This verse is both a challenge and a comfort for you. Loving them still matters. Ephesians 6:8, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Even when there's so much that isn't good about the situation. Because every step that Ruth walked beside Naomi, and every kind word that she spoke to her, was noticed by God. And he is now rewarding her for it. Here's a Jonathan Edwards quote for you. "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, that I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of." And if we understand where true happiness is found, that is a good thing to resolve. So I've thought about this particular doctrine, this doctrine of rewards, a lot. And perhaps I enjoy math too much, because this is where my thoughts took me. Anything times infinity is infinity. If I do something that earns me a tiny amount of reward that I get to enjoy for all eternity, that's an infinite amount of joy. Which means that every little thing we do is infinitely significant. Right now, it matters for eternity. So this idea of eternal rewards is massively weighty, which makes it dangerous, because I grew obsessed with it, destructively. It distracted me from grace, from the gospel, and from Christ. I woke up every day afraid of missing out on joy, and I was making mistakes every day, and it was crushing, because I was trying to remind myself of just how weighty everything was that I did. And I knew that the gospel isn't merely a ticket onto the playing field where I can then go and win points for myself. That was, in a way, forgotten. And God graciously brought to mind passages that showed me I had gone off the rails, particularly Romans 8:28, which you probably know. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's given us the thing that cost him the most. So why would he hold back other things from us, things that cost him nothing to give? The whole point of the gospel is that we can't do anything to merit our salvation. Showing grace is what God delights to do. If it wasn't too much for him to sacrifice his son for us, how can it be too much to give us anything else? And a broader idea that comforted me was the idea of marriage with Christ, which implies that Christ owns us, and also that we own him, which would not be something I would say unless the Bible said it. At the end of Ephesians 2, it says, "The Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head above all things to the church." Is that everything is Christ? God gave everything to Christ and then gave Christ to us, which means that everything is ours, and we have no reason to fear missing out on anything. And these verses seem in tension with the passages that encourage us to do good works. implying that there will be gradations of happiness in heaven based on what you do. So, like, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I don't think it's necessary to resolve this paradox if we accept both sides of it in faith, because Scripture does say both. But I think it can be explained. And it hinges on the idea that our joy in heaven will be forever increasing, which is not directly in Scripture. I think it's logical, though. Both Jonathan Edwards and John Piper say it. They say that our joy will always be full, but our capacity to enjoy God will be forever increasing. So it's like my cup overflows, and the cup is forever growing, and yet always overflowing, because God is a fountain of life that does not run dry. And if you've sung hymn 699, you have sung something along the lines of this. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. And I think this idea makes sense because it's implied by two basic facts. We are finite, but God is infinite. So we'll never reach a maximum of how much we're able to enjoy of him. So I think it's like the refrain from the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, you know, further up and further in. I think that's what we will be doing for all eternity. It's moving further up and further in into the infinite joy of God. Which means we will just be like older and younger siblings. There will be differences in maturity, differences in our level of joy. But seeing those ahead of us will make us not jealous, but excited, because that will one day be ours. It means that there's nothing to fear missing out on, because we'll never reach a point where we will be barred from ascending further. Yet there's still reason to press in, because we will progress deeper into joy faster if we serve faithfully now, which is what I think Colossians 3 invites us to do, through serving faithfully. And this is what Ruth exemplifies. So praise God for making these passages about reward now a delight and not a burden to me. I hope they don't become a burden to you. So that's observation 3, the longest observation. Fourth observation, another thought on verse 12. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth has come to take refuge under God's wings. Which is a striking image, because God is physically shielding us from harm, physically shielding Ruth from harm, which points to how Christ gave his body on the cross to shield his bride from the wrath of God. But it gets even more interesting, because in chapter 3 of Ruth, in verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Applying the same image to him. Which means that Boaz images Christ. I think this is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, that he is a picture or an image of Christ. He's a conduit through whom Christ's love flows to Ruth, if you will. And this idea of taking refuge under God's wings is an action of trust in God, to take refuge in something, you're trusting in it. And trust and faith are synonyms, I think. So this is talking about faith. Which means that Boaz probably strengthens Ruth's faith as she learned she could rest under his protection. It probably made it easier to trust God's care for her. Which I thought was striking, because it just hit me with how important it is to love each other, to image Christ to each other in this way, because we can strengthen each other's faith. And yet, Ruth took refuge in God even before she met Boaz. So he is by no means essential to her faith. Finally, fifth observation. This is more general. Boaz is, in this passage, a picture of servant leadership. A man who uses his position of power to bless others. He protects Ruth, he compliments her and praises her. He encourages her to take his water and his grain. And servant leadership is a phrase that always sounded nice to me, but the idea became really stark after I memorized Revelation 22:1 and thought about it a lot. which is, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So the two images in that verse, the throne and the river. And it seems like the throne itself is the fountain of the water of life, which means that the seat of God's authority is the source of his blessing to his people. His authority by nature gives. It flows outward rather than sucks in, which is what worldly leadership does. It all exists for my sake and to serve me. It's like a black hole consuming everything in. And so the Bible uses the language of devouring to speak of bad leaders, shepherds who devour the sheep, which is the opposite of what Christ did. As a good shepherd, instead of making us his food, he gave himself to be food for us, which is what we saw today in the Lord's Supper. And again, we see it in the idea of the fountain of the water of life flowing from his throne to us thirsty, dying sinners who have nothing to pay him with, but are still invited in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat." And we see it also in Boaz, who invites Ruth to come take water and food that she can't pay for, reminiscent of the Isaiah 55 passage. And more broadly, Boaz takes compassion on people out of his own free desire. He's such a kind man that he takes care of someone who's not even his employee. He has no obligations to her. He could easily have ignored her, but he marks her out for kindness. And this he images Christ. So with those five observations in place, we can now move to the overall comfort I think we can find in Ruth 2, which is its picture of simultaneous brokenness and wholeness. Colossians 3 presents a very ideal model. Sometimes there's a very big gap between the ideal and the real. But the ideal vision of Colossians still has power in the midst of the fallen world that Ruth lives in. Ruth has lost most of her family. Yet she still has one she holds on to. Ruth and Naomi's husbands aren't there for them, and their first redeemer doesn't care for them. But then Boaz comes along and does. Boaz warns Ruth against gleaning in another field, implying that the other fields were dangerous. Boaz would have known the other men in his town. Boaz comforts her that he told his young men not to touch her, which means he thought it was necessary to tell them that. And Ruth would have been afraid if he hadn't. And it struck me that this means that Ruth went out every morning with the danger of being seriously mistreated. Since this is the world she lives in, perhaps she's already been hurt by unprincipled men. No one has been there to protect her. And despite the daily danger, Ruth still goes out, apparently because it's her only option to get food for herself and her mother-in-law. The mother-in-law who's either too weak or too despondent to go out herself. Now, this is love in the midst of a very fallen world. And God brings Ruth to Boaz's field and gives her favor in his eyes. And Boaz marries her. And their child is the grandfather of David. From David comes Christ. So my encouragement is, love the people around you, wherever you find yourself. You already are, but keep doing it. Never stop trying to do it all the more. Because God loves to reward his people, if not in this life, then in the next. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for promising to reward even our mundane acts of faithfulness. Help us to set our minds on things above, not to toil for a reward that we cannot see. Give us the faith to do so. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.